We give you thanks, Father, for all of those things that we can recognize and be aware of. And we know that there are a whole bunch of things we have no idea of. You are truly a loving God, creator and sustainer of all that is. You lead your people in paths of truth and righteousness. You set us in this world where you would have us. You give us what we need. You are our shepherd. We thank you for your word, a blessing it is that we have it, the revelation of your will and of your being. Guide us in the pursuit of you, in this time that you've provided for us, in this place that you've granted to us, amongst the fellowship of beloved friends that we have embraced for decades. Guide us, Father, that your name would be lifted, that you would be glorified. Lead us, for we ask it in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. Onward we move. Let us keep moving, and we're going to leave Peter behind now, and we're going to switch to Paul. We won't go immediately to Paul, but I would ask a question and pose a question at this point. Is it wise to follow instructions, or is it wise to try to figure out what really should be done? Is it wise when you buy something new and it needs to be assembled? Is it wise? Oh, I know most of you men do this. Forget the instructions. I'll figure it out. Until that doesn't work. And then you say, I wonder if this part was important. Where does this go? Is it wise to read the instructions? And the answer is yes. Does that apply to the Christian faith? And the answer is yes. And where do we find those instructions? In the culture. What do they want? No. And what seems best to us? No. Where do we find these instructions? We find those instructions in the Word of God. Mulling in my mind for the last many months has been the need to do some sermons on why we do what we do. Why we do here what we do. One of those would be, why do we worship the way we worship? Why is our worship service structured the way it is structured? But that applies to everything we do. Why do we do what we do? And I would hope that our answer would be, we follow the instructions. And then I would ask the question, where are those instructions from? And the answer, the proper answer is, those instructions are found in the Word of God, in Scripture. Which means that we must return to Scripture for our understanding of how do we structure the authority of the church. Does the Bible teach that? Is it worth our time to go back through the New Testament and look at what God has given to us? And of course, the answer is yes, it is. Two references for you to follow with me this morning, and simply introductory. You can simply listen to as I read these. Luke chapter 1. Oh, chapter 1, that's right at the beginning, isn't it? Oh, yeah. Luke, who's Luke? Oh, yeah, right. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, I'd rather jump in the middle. Let's start where the instructions start. Luke chapter 1, and I read only the first four verses. And you can listen. I'm reading from Luke 1, 1 through 4, but just listen. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that's a fellow's name, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is Luke saying in his gospel, I'm going to lay out for you in detail and in sequence what it is we believe, what I have seen, he's an apostle, and what it means. And then I want to turn, don't you go there, I will read it for you. Acts chapter 1, and I will read the first five verses. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I just mentioned that guy. Luke wrote the epistle to Theophilus, so you would know how this all came to be. And then he writes in Acts, in the first book, Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying, he says, with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And with that, he then picks up the ascension of Christ, that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He then fills the gap and says Matthias was to replace the traitor Judas, and he lays that out so we know it in detail. And then he goes, and one by one, he begins to build on what it is that the church is and how we are to be. I guess reading the instructions is important. We have the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is the second volume. It's the second volume to a history of how Christianity came to be. We're not dependent on some person writing a book. We're dependent on Scripture. And Acts is that second volume, Luke being the first volume. The book of Acts is the second volume to a history of how our Christian faith came to be. How did it unfold? And then the Gospel of Luke is that first volume in that history, laying out for us what Jesus has done. Acts records a history. And in the book of Acts, we have a history of the first three decades, 30 years roughly. I don't want to put a number to that, but around 30 years of early Christianity. That's important. That we start here in Acts, building off of Luke, building off of the apostles, building off of the gospels. We then say, how did the church develop? Well, let's do what we want to do. Let's do what the book says. We've got the instruction book. Let's do what it says. And Acts provides this historical context for all of the epistles, all of the letters that come, that follow, everything we're going to look at after this. Acts provides the historical framework. It gives us the context for every one of the letters, every one of the epistles written. that we're going to see unfold before us. And because of that, Acts is the logical starting point for you and I as we study what it is, eldership. Our study of Christian elders, because we see the development of this group in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is foundational for our study. And the reason is this. It includes two of the most significant scripture texts on the issue of eldership. Acts 14:23. I'm not going to do that now. We're going to do all of these verses. Acts 14:23. And then Acts 20:17 through 38. Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders. We've looked at that, read it. Not in detail, but we're going to. We'll address these texts. Acts 14:23. Acts 20:17, verse 17 through 38. In the weeks, in the very close weeks which follow as they come up. But Acts also provides us with an example. It provides us with an example of the first Christian elders. It shows us the first Christian elders at work. We're not talking about what we'd like to do. We're talking about what did they do. The church is starting. It just began. And the question could easily be asked, okay, we're the church, we're followers of Christ. He died, he rose, we saw that, all of that is there in Acts. The ascension of Christ, the right hand of God the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit, all of this, we see it. We say, okay, where do we go from here? We'll make it up as you go. No, read the instruction book. Acts provides us with examples of the first Christian elders at work. What did they do? Acts is indispensable, beloved. It is absolutely indispensable for our understanding of how churches were to be planted. And we understand Paul's church planting practices. We see them lived out in the book of Acts. We see Paul's distinctive Christian teaching on the question of what is a shepherd elder, and that's in the book of Acts, the instruction book. But today, for our time together, our focus today will be on the picture Acts gives to us of the elders in the church in the city of Jerusalem. We're narrowing down this focus to one location, the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. At the very beginning, at the very start of the Christian era, the 12 apostles. What was unique about the 12 apostles? Well, they were ferocious readers, and they were very brilliant people. And they came up with this design of what the church should be. What are you smoking? Are you nuts? At the beginning of the Christian era, at the birth of the church, we've got 12 apostles. And they were the official leadership of the body of Christ. The official leadership of the first Christian community. And where was that first Christian community? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The city where we see so much of what Jesus did was performed. Remember this. 11 of those disciples. Judas messed up. He's replaced. We see that in Acts. We get Matthias in there, we get a new one, they decide, they fill the position. Must be, there's supposed to be 12 of us, that's what Jesus did. But the 11 disciples were directly appointed by who? By a process, they vote no. Jesus called them. And we could go down the line and see, he called them. Apparently, Jesus didn't know, you know, what they were really like, or he wouldn't have. Yes, he did. They were directly appointed by Jesus Christ himself. He chose those apostles. Apostles. So we got a name, apostles. And then we've got 11 names after that. The apostles. Jesus appointed them. So I ask you a question. Who trained those original 12? 11, actually. That survived. Who trained them? Was it not the Lord? 11 of the disciples had been directly appointed and trained by Jesus Christ himself. And I would lay out for you this truth. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, gave to his church the first leadership team. That first leadership team of the apostles. He called them. He trained them. They witnessed his crucifixion. And more importantly, they are witnesses of the resurrection. There's never going to be another group like this. The apostles. And at a very early date, early on, under the apostles' direction, a leadership team, not of apostles, but of elders, we see emerges in the church at Jerusalem. So we've got apostles called by Christ, trained by Christ. 3 years they got a degree in Jesus. They were with him. Saw him live day by day. Watched him die on a cross, raised from the tomb. The apostles. And very early on, under the direction of the apostles, a leadership team of a new term, elders, emerge. Elders emerged in the church at Jerusalem. So we've got apostles. How many more apostles will there be? There won't be any more. These are the ones Christ called, trained. They were witnesses of what he did and of his crucifixion and of his resurrection. These guys are the real deal and they're special. But we got to recognize something. Every single one of them is going to die. And more than that, more importantly, historically than that, there's something that is going to happen to the apostles that makes the appointment of elders very important. The apostles start in a very small spot called Jerusalem. Little blip. It's a pretty good sized city, but it's not massive, it's even in Roman standards. There it is. But the day is coming, listen, when every one of the apostles is going to go to the farthest reaches of the world. And they won't be in Jerusalem anymore. They're going to go out. You know what's going to happen? They're going to go out. See, they're going to go out. They're going to go to Africa. They're going to go to Asia. They're going to go all these places. The apostles will take it. The word, the message. This is, and they're the ones to do it. But they'll die. Every one of them a martyr's death. Off here. What happens then to the Christian faith? Elders. Elders. Luke mentions Jewish Christian elders, and they were fully recognized by the congregation. And Luke mentions these Jewish Christian elders, not once, not twice, but he mentions them three times in his history of beginning Christianity. I'll mention them for your reference. We'll, over the course of the next month or so, be doing this. Three times, Acts 11, Acts 15, which we'll deal today with the Jerusalem Council, and Acts 21, where Paul visits James. These elders will pick up where the apostles leave off in the city of Jerusalem, because the apostles, who are witnesses, eyewitnesses of, they were chosen by him, taught by him, saw him die, saw him raise. They're going to take that message to the whole world. But who's going to take care of the church in Jerusalem, in Antioch? Go down the list of all these places where the church is popping up. Elders. Now, it's commonly thought, we often hear this, be careful with this. It's commonly thought that the first Christians borrowed the structure of eldership, the structure of government, from the synagogue. Now, that makes sense, because where are we? The church starts in Jerusalem. Would you say Jerusalem is a predominantly Jewish city? I guess. Yeah. The temple's there. Yes. Predominantly Jewish. Predominantly Pharisaical. Pharisees. And so we have those who say, well, the first Christians borrowed the elder structure of government from the idea of the synagogue. I'm not certain of that. Whether or not that's true is difficult actually to say with certainty. But I'm not bothered by it, because it's not important. It's not, don't pick your battles. Don't fight where you don't need to fight. So no matter how much or how little was borrowed from the idea of the synagogue, the first Christian congregations clearly, historically, were not just reorganized synagogues. The example of that would be this. The chief presiding official of the synagogue, the chief officer, and he would preside over everything, of the synagogue, was called the ruler of the synagogue. That was his title. Do you see that in early Christian faith? Referring to the elders as rulers? Christian congregations never adopted that practice. The Christian churches were never led in that way. The Christian churches were led this way, by a plurality of elders, not by a chief ruler. Leadership by a council of men called elders, presbyteroi, was familiar to the Jews and to all of the readers of the Greek Old Testament. The church comes to birth in a very Jewish city, Jerusalem. And so a lot of these ideas are familiar to the Jews and to all the readers of the Greek Old Testament. And the Council of Elders was one of Israel's oldest, one of Israel's most fundamental institutions. The Council of Elders was nearly as basic as the family unit. Israel's elders were the people's official representatives. And as the representatives of the people, the elders were called the elders of the people. The elders of the people. Exodus 19:7, Israel at Sinai. Elders of the people. Matthew 27, Jesus is delivered to Pilate, and we have the reference, elders of the people. Government by elders really is very well suited to a patriarchal, family-oriented society, which Israel was. Israel's elders are mentioned approximately, it's hard to count because you've got so many different translations going now, but over 100 times, mentioned more than 100 times in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament elders were mainly men of counsel and of wisdom. So when we're looking at eldership in the Old Testament, we're looking at those who have wise counsel. They're wise. And they counsel us The qualities of wisdom and discernment are implied in the very word elder. Wisdom is with the aged, we see. This comes from Job. Wisdom is with the aged. Understanding in length of days. Old people get smart. They just can't remember that they're smart. They're wise. So to be an elder was to be a wise counselor. What is an elder? A wise counselor. Two concepts. A wise counselor. I love the Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel was, I like the prophets because they're not afraid of offending anybody. And they offend everybody. Ezekiel wrote that visions belong to the prophets. Visions belong to the prophets. The law belongs to the priests, Ezekiel says, and wise counsel belongs to the elders. Wise counsel belongs to the elders of the church. Scripture states disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. This is in Ezekiel 7, chapter 7. Disaster comes upon disaster. Rumor follows rumor. They seek a vision from the prophets. They seek a vision from the prophets. Well, the law prescribes, well, the law perishes from the priest. Can't get a vision from the prophets. Can't get the law from the priests. And counsel from the elders. Law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. We don't see wise elders. That's a problem. Job makes reference to the sovereignty of God who takes away the discernment of the elders. In Job 12, what's a judgment against Israel? Well, Job tells us in 12:20, God takes away the discernment of the elders. They're no longer giving wise counsel. That's a serious problem. The judgment and doom of Jerusalem are portrayed in this way in Scripture. The judgment of Israel, the doom of the city of Jerusalem, are portrayed by a deafening silence of the elders and their counsel. They no longer give wise counsel. They sit quietly. Oh, that's a good thing? No. And their absence, he carries, this is from Lamentations 2:10, the deafening silence of the elders. And then in chapter 5 of Lamentations, he speaks of the elders are no longer at the city gate. They are absent at the city gate. A deafening silence of the council of the elders. They don't give counsel anymore. And their absence at the city gate. Let me explain to you the idea of, just briefly, the idea of a city gate. If you go to Israel today, you go a lot of the archaeological sites. Lachish is very big, big city. It's an archaeological site, but it's big. And you see this in small places, big places. There is a city gate. Now, when you think of a city gate, you're thinking of, no, that's not what it is. How many of you came into the church this morning from the back porch door? There you go, two of them. That just means two were awake. I say it again. How many of you came in through the back porch door? Three. Okay, we got more awake. Let me explain to you what a city gate is in Jerusalem, in the cities that they're talking about. When you came in that back door, you walked through the lobby, right? Whatever you want to call it, the lobby, to get into the sanctuary. Picture the city gate this way. As you walk in to the city, And in that lobby, there are a series of houses, small places, maybe three, six, depends on the size of the city. On this wall and on this wall. And the people that live in these houses, let's just say one of the smaller settlements, maybe there's six houses. Those are the homes. Those are the homes of the elders. They sit in the city gate. You don't get in or get out. They're not big, strong guys. They're wise folks, but they know who belongs here and who does not. So everybody coming in has to pass by the elders. They have to pass through the gate. So you say, hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. How's it going? And if you got an issue, you come right up and you say, look, this and that. Okay, well, let's deal with it right now. We got six of us are here. We have to wake, you know, Billy Bob up because he's taking a nap. We'll get him. He's right here. And it all transacts right here. But what happens when they are silent? What happens when they're not there to say, who are you and why are you here? Well, I thought I'd come in and play mischief in the city, not in our city. You see? And when they aren't there, trouble. Or when they're silent, trouble. Deafening silence of the council of the elders and the absence of the elders at the city gate. According to the Old Testament Mosaic law, the elders had considerable authority in very specific civil and domestic and religious matters. They had quite a bit of authority. They were not just figureheads. They were not just advisors. One very significant aspect of the work of the elders was to join with the priests. Deuteronomy tells us this in 31, chapter 31. It was the duty of the elders, one aspect of their work, was to join with the priests every 7 years to see that the law of God was read, to read the law of God to the people, and to do it every 7 years. Their responsibility, Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13, and again in 27. This is what you're supposed to do. Think about that. So do they sit there and say, we're powerful people? No. They want to make sure that wisdom is coming from their mouth, discernment from their decisions, based on the law of God. How could the elders administer justice? How would they administer justice if they didn't know the law of God? How can the people live justly if they do not know the law of God? Oh, but people don't want to hear the word of God. We need to get them acclimated. Shut up and sit down. They need to hear the word of God. How do you teach anything else if they don't know the word of God? And because of that, the elders, as well as the priests, were responsible for the people's education and knowledge of the word of God. But let's take a moment to consider the elders in the first church in Jerusalem, because we're going to see a problem come up, a very serious problem. And we will learn by watching how it's handled. Early on, serious problem is early, it had to have been around 40 to 50 AD. That early could have crippled the church, except luckily, Paul and Barnabas said what they said, and the church did what the church did. The very first Christian church after the crucifixion of Christ, I mean immediately following, the first Christian church is in the city of Jerusalem. And at first, it was only made up of Jewish disciples of Jesus. It was only made up of those people who were disciples of Jesus, had heard Jesus preach. This all's happening in their city, Jerusalem, and the surrounding little villages. And the Jewish disciples of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, are concentrated there in Jerusalem. The first Christian church was in Jerusalem and was made up mostly of Jewish disciples of Jesus. And they knew very well the Old Testament, and they knew very well the Old Testament and the concept of leadership by a council of elders. That was Jewish teaching. They understood leadership by a council of elders. And that helps explain why Luke did not think that he needed to explain the concept of a council of elders. Because he doesn't explain it, because it doesn't need explaining, because you're all Jews and you understand the idea. Luke mentions church elders for the first time in the 11th chapter of Acts. And in the 30th verse, for the first time, the mention of church elders. Acts 11:30. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch's an important city, big city. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Okay, Judea, that's where Jerusalem is. It's hitting them hardest. Send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did that, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. We see Barnabas and Saul, Acts 11:27. And it was to the elders in Jerusalem and the cities of Judea around Jerusalem that the Christians in the big city of Antioch, far away from Jerusalem, 300 miles or so, the Christians in Antioch sent famine relief. There's a legitimate problem of lack of food. Famine relief is necessary. And the Christians in Antioch send this famine relief for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Now, we know that we can date was 44 AD. So we got a date. We like to keep dates if we can get them, grab them, gives us references. Now, the elders were the recognized leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And by handing over the Antiochian relief funds to the elders, Paul and Barnabas acknowledge the authority of the elders. They're not arguing that. They're not fighting about that. They acknowledge that the elders have this authority. They have the authority to receive and administer this charitable offering. And Paul and Barnabas knew of leadership oversight by a plurality of elders. They understood it. It's not new to them. A plurality of elders. They understood leadership oversight by this plurality of elders. They understood it from the church at Jerusalem before they embarked on their church planting journeys, Paul and Barnabas. The city of Jerusalem is the very center of the first Christian church. It's ground zero. And it served as the home base for the 12 apostles. The apostles are in Jerusalem. And it's home base for the 12 apostles that our Lord called, spent years training, witnessed his crucifixion and resurrection. But before long, the gospel message expands outward. And we see it go north to the city, it's a Syrian city, of Antioch. Antioch's a very important city. It's not Jewish. It's one of the largest cities of the Roman Empire. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. You can look it up on a map if you want. New Testament, Old Testament man. But unlike the church in Jerusalem, the church in Antioch was not predominantly made up of Jews, but it was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And Antioch was the stronghold of Gentile Christianity. And two of its leading teachers were from Antioch. You'll recognize them. They become very important in the history. Paul and Barnabas. These are the well-known pioneers of the Gentile, going out to the Gentiles. The gospel goes to the Gentiles and the mission, founding churches and so forth. But then something happens. We should probably stop here. Something happens, and it isn't good. But we want to watch how it's handled. The gospel of Jesus Christ early on will come under attack. A serious, serious problem emerges between Jerusalem and Antioch. A serious issue. In Jerusalem, this predominantly Jewish city, but ground zero of the Christian faith, Jesus didn't lead his disciples out of there and say, get out of here, it's too Jewish. They were there. He died there. In Jerusalem, Pharisaic Christians, Pharisees, we always have those, began teaching something that would destroy the Christian faith. Oh, they're Christians. Well, what you're teaching is not. Pharisaic Christians insisted, absolutely insisted, that you could not be a Christian. There could be no Gentile salvation. A Gentile cannot be saved except by keeping the law of Moses. And in addition, be circumcised. No Gentile salvation apart from keeping the Mosaic law and the rite of circumcision. And before long, didn't take long, some of these legalistic Jewish Christians made their way to the great big city, and it was a big city, Roman city, Antioch. And they show up in Antioch. Now we're not in a Jewish city like Jerusalem. We're in a Roman city, Antioch. And they go to Antioch. And they come to Antioch with this teaching. Your salvation is based on works. Your salvation is based on keeping the Torah and the message of the Torah. You know it's going to get hot. The appearance of these teachers from Jerusalem prompted Luke's second mention of the Jewish Christian elders. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must be circumcised. In other words, you can be a Christian only after you first become a Jew. What happens to the gospel? Now, there's a lot of interesting stuff going on now. Isn't it fortunate for us that by chance they run into Paul? Or maybe it wasn't by chance. Paul and Barnabas had no small disagreements on this teaching. and had no small disagreement, and they debated with them. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others. This is not the message that we have in Christianity. You must first become a Jew. No. And they run smack dab into Paul. That's interesting. But watch this unfold. Watch it unfold. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others unnamed, they were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. We're on the right track here. Go to Jerusalem and go to the apostles. Who dictates what we believe? Elders? No. The apostles. The 12. Go to the apostles. Go up to Jerusalem. To the elders in Jerusalem, but also the apostles, and take this question to them. Is this the teaching that you as apostles are teaching and we're to submit to? They were alarmed by this new teaching, especially when it showed up on their own soil, Antiochian soil. Paul and Barnabas strongly resisted these false teachers. And is it not interesting that these false teachers would go head to head with Paul and Barnabas? I think these were powerful people. These were a serious threat to Christianity at the very beginning. They weren't even afraid to go head to head with Paul. Doesn't that show their determination to advance their counterfeit gospel? And it is a counterfeit gospel. And we can recognize this with the provision of decades of time. We recognize that false teachers are very formidable debaters. They're not idiots. They're formidable debaters. But because these Pharisaical teachers were from the region of Judea, Jerusalem, and they claimed the church in Jerusalem, interesting, isn't it? We claim the church teaching. Well, that's where the apostles are. Is this the teaching of the apostles? And they claimed the church in Jerusalem as their home, and it was. And maybe even possibly they claim it as their authority. Verse 5 might tend me to go that way, verse 24. And so the church in Antioch made an incredible decision. How lucky they were. Do you not see the hand of God in all this? The church in the city of Antioch, big Roman city, big city. You know what they decided to do? Let's argue it right here. Let's take it back to where it came from. So the church in Antioch decided to push this controversy back to where it came from. Where did it come from? Jerusalem, the Jewish city. This made a whole lot of good sense. It's a brilliant move. It's very wise. They would transfer any further discussion of the question to the source from which the disruption had come. Let's take it back to the elders, but also the apostles in Jerusalem. How does this unfold? This is a massive danger to the church, still is. And how they handled it is a lesson for us. Early on, This could have been the death stroke to the gospel. But it isn't. And we'll watch it unfold, Lord willing, next week. Give us wisdom, Father. It's easy to scream and yell and be angry. Don't want that. Give us patience and wisdom, fertile minds, strong wills, confident faith. We are surrounded by the same kinds of people who claim an authority they do not have and want others who do not agree with them to be named by them as in their council when they are not. We rest in your good grace as you lead us day by day. You provide. You provide the wisdom we need, the strength we need. You provide everything we need. Grant to us not to be argumentative, not to be angry and hateful, but to be loving, consistent, rational. Guide us. May your name be lifted always. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, amen and amen. Mm.